The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Well, we've been journeying through 2 Timothy. We've been memorizing verses. When we got to chapter 3, whew, man, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. 6 times the word love appears in this passage. Currently, society talks a lot about love, but they don't understand God's love. And it's a distorted love that is outlined here by Paul. Boastful, proud, ungrateful, unholy. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. So they're religious. They talk about spirit and things like that, perhaps, but denying its power. And so Paul writes, have nothing to do with them. Now, we do have something to do with them to introduce them to Jesus. But these times described in 2 Timothy 3, you know, are very much like the days that we're living. But we can make a difference. We're going to see that. Yesterday we had a funeral for Roger Ducharme. He was a wonderful man and a godly man. In his 70s, pursued a degree in theology. And I remember when I first came here, Roger was here at that time, and we introduced this idea of 5 faves, to pray for 5 people that they might come to faith in Christ. And he said to me about, I don't know, a month or so in to my tenure here, he said, Pastor, I wrote down 5 names. He said, I found out 3 of them already know Jesus. See, the point is, we don't talk about those things enough sometimes to even know. But even though it's a difficult, perilous time in these last days, and all the days from the time of the cross till Jesus coming again can be characterized as last days, we may be in the last of the last days, but we still have a gospel message, see. So as you're memorizing those verses, I hope you'll remember that. And as the ushers come forward, we're going to receive the offering this morning. I thank you for your incredible generosity. If you notice in the bulletin, you know, God's just blessed through you to us. I'm feeling a little bit like a Methodist today. So I thought we would pray the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, and we'll use the word trespasses, all right, as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've journeyed along in this letter of Mark, okay. So today, the title is Our Greatest Enemy, and it's just a few verses here in Mark chapter 9, 42 to 50. So what's our greatest enemy? A wise pastor wrote a few years ago, in a book, A Dozen Things God Did With Your Sin. He said, do you remember at the beginning of the pandemic, we had all these rules about keeping ourselves healthy. We learned how to wash our face. We learned how to wash our hands. We were told to wear masks. We did this, we did this, all in the name of protecting our health. And that's not a bad thing. It isn't. It isn't a bad thing. But external cleanliness to guard against infection is a good goal, but We have a more serious enemy, and it is the enemy of sin. It is staggering, he writes, to think that so many people obsess over their physical welfare but give little or no thought to the health of their soul. And so today we're going to see that Jesus is going to talk about sin. So to introduce our text today, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, this is the first mention of the word sin that appears nearly 600 times in the Old Testament. Both the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, and the New Testament Greek word mean the same thing, this basic word. It means to miss the mark, to walk out of the way, or to not be in walking in the will of God, we could say. And it has a vertical effect. It has an effect, sin has an effect, a damaging effect on a relationship with God, but it also has damaging effects on relationships with others. And David says in Psalm 51 that I've sinned against you. You only have I sinned. So every time we sin, it is a breach of relationship with God's will and God's plan for us. But it is ultimately against him. All sin is lawlessness, John writes. So we're just coming out of the Garden of Eden. We're in Genesis chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And every woman said, amen. That was true. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. It's amazing to me that Adam and Eve had some sense of offering sacrifice to God. Coming right out of the Garden of Eden, I don't know where they got this training or where they got the instruction, but they had trained their sons to make offerings to God. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Now here it is, the first mention of sin in the Bible. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must rule over it. Very specific instructions God gives to the firstborn man. This is a forewarning. This is before he fell in the temptation with his brother Abel. And he had the opportunity to do what was right. Now, I don't think it has to do with him offering grain and his brother offering animals. I think more it's by faith. In Hebrews 6, it says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And I think it's his faith relationship with God. And sadly, Cain is struggling with that, and he is angry. And sin is crouching at the door of his life. It's very close. Sin is right there. And this is just out of the garden. I mean, it's just amazing that at this point in history, this was so very true. It desires to have you. We could translate it desires to eat you up like a beast. It is a strong picture. It desires to have you. The remedy, you must rule over it. Like the sun rules the day, in chapter 118, that same verb's used. You must rule over it. So there is an opportunity for Cain to not fall in the temptation. Even though he's a sinner by nature, he can overcome the temptation, but sadly, you know, he didn't. And he killed his brother Abel. And the firstborn human being became a murderer. That's just shocking.
But sin is a great enemy. And God gives us a remedy. Let me go to Psalm 51, a wonderful, wonderful psalm of David confessing his own sin of murder and adultery. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. How do we seek God for mercy? It's because of his great love. It's because of his great mercy and compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, I want you to notice David here uses some other words for sin. He does use the word we just looked at, but he uses the word transgression. We just said trespass, the same concept. He says later in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You always know your transgressions. You know why? Because you knew the standard and you defied God and rebelled anyway. You knew the line in the sand and you went like that. You knew you weren't to lie and you lied. You knew you weren't supposed to steal, and you stole. You knew you shouldn't gossip, and you did it anyway. And again, we could go on and on with the list. We always know our transgressions. These are not sins we didn't know about. In some ways, it's just a shocking term because it's very stark. And then iniquity. Now, iniquity is a word that's used more often than transgressions. And it is a very broad term. Iniquity includes the sin we committed, the punishment we deserve, and the guilt that we feel. All those things are in the word iniquity. And you notice he said he wanted his transgressions blotted out, wants the record to be cleaned, and he wants all his iniquities to be washed away. That's why the verse in Isaiah 53:6 is so beautiful. Even in the Old Testament, God was preparing the way to forgive us of our sins, our transgressions, and our iniquity. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Yet the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. The sin, the punishment, and the guilt we feel, all that was laid on Christ. And of course, these promises are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone was. And so we give praise to God today that we know we can be forgiven. We know we are forgiven in Christ, but we also know a battle still rages. In our life here on the planet, we are at battle with sin. We want to live like Christ, and we want to do things right, but sin is crouching at our door too, and it wants to eat us up. We need to learn to rule over it. And these are some of the subjects that Jesus will talk about. Now, this isn't a battle for justification. We're declared righteous by faith alone in Christ, but it's the battle of sanctification, of trying to grow and mature in my faith to be like Jesus. So, the theme in Mark 9 seems to me to be discipleship. And here, Jesus gives us two graphic warnings about sin. And then Jesus gives us a realistic remedy for sin. I am so thankful for verse 50. I have asked prayer time and again this week because I really don't want to preach this passage. But because we start at verse 1 and we're making our way over this long time through the Gospel of Mark, we're now in chapter 9, and so the first great warning has to do with others. If any one of these little ones, those who believe in me, if you cause them to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, in the context, you remember, Jesus had talked about a little child, and he said, you need to welcome a little child. And when you do that, you're displaying, you're following me. You welcome them in my name. Right? And then John had this observation about this guy exercising demons in Jesus' name, and John didn't like it very well. He says, we told him to stop because we cut him off because he's not one of us. And Jesus says, don't forbid him. You know, he's doing gospel work. He was being successful at exercising these demons. The little ones in the text are not children. They're young in the faith. Think about those who are younger in the faith. And so the charge is very serious. If anyone causes a little one to stumble, the verb to stumble is used 8 times in Mark. It means literally to trip somebody up. You remember when you were in grade school and you stuck your foot out so your buddy fell and you laughed and you thought that was funny? Well, it can also have a moral figurative application. Cause one to fall away. Cause one to stumble in their walk of faith. It's the Greek word scandalizo. We get our word scandal from it. It's a scandal. It's a horrible thing if someone causes another believer to stumble. Again, Mark has used this word. In the story of the soils, he says that shallow soil has no root, and they only last a short time. They receive the gospel with great emotion, but they don't last. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. It's a scandal. It's the same verb. In chapter 6, the crowd says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Jesus. They were stumbling over Jesus in his own hometown. They thought they knew him, but they actually didn't know him too terribly well. How about in chapter 14, Jesus says very clearly, you all fall away. It's the same word. Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. That didn't last too long. He got to the garden outside the trial and he denied Jesus 3 times. It was a scandal. He fell away. Now Jesus also uses this term. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? He's talking about the great demands of discipleship. Before he dies in chapter 16, as all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. I mean, he has this great goal that they will not stumble, they will not fall away. Now, Paul uses the language in a way that maybe we're more familiar with. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, there's the word, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. There it appears twice. Now, you remember in Corinth, they had many pagan temples. And so if you got invited over to somebody's house and as they put the meat before you, they said, oh, that was offered to Zeus this morning. Oh, it's prime cut. Now, if they do that, you have the freedom to eat it, Paul says, right? You can eat any meat because Zeus isn't real anyway. But it might cause them to stumble in their faith in Jesus if you eat it when they're saying that. So if you don't know and they serve it to you and you didn't know, you thought it was kangaroo meat, you know, whatever, you can eat it, but don't make others stumble. Such a serious thing. We don't want to cause a stumbling block in somebody's life. This is a very serious responsibility we have. In 2 Corinthians, he's listing all his suffering as an apostle and as a pastor. Look at what he says at the very end. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin? There's our word, the scandal. And I do not inwardly burn. Don't you inwardly burn when you observe somebody falling away from the Lord, falling into sin? It does. It makes your stomach churn. If you know them well, maybe you have many memories of singing hymns and studying the word, and all of a sudden they want nothing to do with it. It just tears us up. And that's what Paul's saying, man. When I think about all the things I've endured as a pastor, as a missionary, this one's the greatest. Scandal's an important thing to be aware of. Well, what are the consequences? It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. What? Wait a minute. Are these letters in red? Is that Jesus talking? Yes, that's how serious this is, see? And you ask, how big's a millstone? Well, some of them were 6 foot in diameter. It took a beast of burden to walk around to grind the grain with a millstone. So basically, if they put this around your neck and they throw you into the sea, you are not going to survive. It's a form of execution. He's almost saying that this crime is a capital crime to make somebody stumble, to cause them to stumble. That's serious. Actually, Josephus tells a story of Romans doing this to Galileans, that is, putting millstones around their neck and throwing them into the sea because they were following a false prophet. The Romans didn't like it. Obviously, it's very serious. Very graphic. Be better if they died than to do this. How might I cause somebody to stumble? That's a question I need to ask myself. That's a question you need to ask yourself. The apostles evidently put a stumbling block in the path of this exorcist, it seems. That fits the context. I must avoid this at all cost. And if I discover that I have caused someone to stumble, what should I do? Run to them. Apologize to them. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And then, how can I make this right? See? Listen, we were studying the Bible. We were growing in the Lord. I did something. You've fallen away. You're not interested. Let's get back to it. Let's pray again with each other. Let's restore our relationship, that your relationship with God would be restored. You see, that's what we should do. Do it quickly. I don't want to hinder anybody. You know, there's a sense in which we are our brother and sister's keeper. Remember, that was Cain's line too. Oh, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, in some sense, we have a responsibility to each other. And we don't want to cause each other to stumble. We want us to grow in the Lord. And so loving accountability can be very helpful. But don't become Captain Conviction, okay? Like, the Holy Spirit will do that work, not you. Well, you hoped it would get better, right? I know you did. But now, he addresses in the second warning regarding ourselves. In some ways, this language is even more stark. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now you know why I didn't want to preach this. But I must. Very serious warning. Obviously, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, exaggerating. Otherwise, I don't have any eyes, I don't have any hands, and I don't have any feet. And neither do you, okay? It's very strong. The ancients believed that the eyes and the hands often connoted some sort of sexual sin, but really all sin is in view. You yourself cut the hand off. Can you imagine doing that? I can't imagine that. Heavens, I don't even like to get a shot at the doctors. Can you imagine? Better to lose a hand than your soul and enter into life. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Again, the same verb. Again, so you might enter life. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, it's a different verb. And then he says, enter the kingdom of God. So now we know that he's talking about eternity. Life, life, kingdom of God. He mentions hell. The actual word in the text is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for the valley of Hinnom. Gehenna is the way it's translated in some translations. So he uses this valley as a picture of hell. I'm not sure that, I think it's a metaphor, I'm not sure that all that it's described there. But an eternity separated from God is what people who reject God want. They choose that, but he says here they're thrown into hell. They don't go willingly. You know, all these characterizing of hell is I'm going to be partying with my friends and all that. That's not the case. Eternal separation from Almighty God. So this valley, here's a modern picture, but in ancient days, this is where the pagan worshipers in Israel were taking their children and offering them to Moloch. They were killing their own children and throwing them into the valley. Thankfully, godly King Josiah said, we're not doing that anymore, and he stopped it. By the time of Jesus in the first century in Jerusalem, this is the garbage heap of the city. So all the garbage, perhaps including bodies, went into the valley and they were burning it all the time. So imagine the stench. Imagine the burning. And Jesus uses this as a picture of hell. Again, this is Jesus. It's a serious, serious warning, isn't it? I mean, it is so serious. And it just takes your breath away to even think that such a place exists, originally created for the demons and Satan. But people who reject are on that path. But there's always hope that they'll turn. This last phrase is a quote of Isaiah 66. How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? 66. These are the very last words of Isaiah in his prophecy. Look at the contrast that he speaks of. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and the descendants, your descendants endure, the nation of Israel. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. You couldn't have a starker contrast. Life, new heaven, new earth, or this terrible place of suffering and punishment, and it just takes your breath away. It really does. Now there's one last verse in the text here that's important to note. Everyone will be salted with fire. Okay, so what exactly is Jesus saying with this statement? They'll be salted, I think, by God. Everyone. The offering of sacrifices always included salt. And persecutions and fire can draw us closer to the Lord if we respond properly. Many of us could testify that it was through the difficult, hard seasons of life that our faith grew. And God permitted it, and it caused growth in us. And that's not an easy thing. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire. That's the picture. Peter picks it up. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. I'm not sure I can always say that when I'm in the fire. Sometimes it's hard to express praise in the fire. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I think that comment about being salted and tested by fire is a positive one. And so, you know, this goes back to something he said earlier that I should certainly quote. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? So again, he's stating it in stark terms, and it's shocking to read. It really, really is. And yet, it's a truth that can help us. Nancy DeMoss, Wilgamoth, she got married. When she wrote this book, originally she wasn't. She was single. It is in the laboratory of life that our initial consecration to Christ is tested, proven, and demonstrated in daily, moment-by-moment choices and responses as we surrender to the sovereignty and will of God. So how we respond is so very important. We are living sacrifices unto God. So he closes off the text in the last verse. I'm so thankful for verse 50. And he gives us a very realistic remedy for these stumblings that can happen in our lives and in the lives of others. And here it is. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves. He uses the picture of salt. And salt is a stable compound. One of the brothers said after the first service, if you eat sodium, that will kill you. If you drink chloride, that will kill you. But together, salt is a stable compound and we all need it. Isn't that amazing? Sodium chloride, salt. Very interesting from what he was telling me. How does it lose its saltiness? It becomes impure. It gets filled with dirt and stuff. And that's what happens to us. So that's why we need to have it and hold on to it as a body. Not just individually, but as a body. Hold on to purity. Hold on to that. I like what Tim Keller says about salt. He said this some years ago. He's in glory now. He said, the job of salt is to make something taste good. I don't know about you, but I can't stand corn on the cob without salt on it. And when I have eaten a piece of corn on the cob that I really like, I put it down, and what do I say? That was great salt. No. I say, that was great corn on the cob. Why? Because the job of the salt is to not to make you think how great the salt is, but how great the thing is with which it is involved. So let's apply it. He says, if you are salt in your small group Bible study, If you're the salt, people won't go away saying, that person really knows the Bible and had all the answers and showed me up. No, what happens is when you go away from a small group in which you have been the salt, people don't say how great you were. They say, what a great group, or what a fascinating truth. This is pretty simple. Salt makes you feel better about life. Christians make you feel better, but religious people always make you feel condemned. They make you feel worse. Be salt. Be salt. Let us hold on to the salt, because the salt will promote peace. We'll be at peace with one another as we're being salty. How wonderful that is, that as we're displaying the character of God, as we're displaying the fruit of the Spirit, it promotes health within us, between us, peace. And so, Betsy and I were watching a ball game last night. It was the Dodgers and the Red Sox. Now, I like both teams. Betsy likes the Red Sox. Sai's rooting for the Dodgers. I notice in the ballgame that the umpire has all the control. You know, I think it's disturbing that they put that little box in there for umpires. I mean, I don't really like that at all. If I was umping, I would think that's horrible. But most of the time, they get it right. But Paul uses a verb that's very similar in Colossians. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule every relationship you have. Your relationship with him and with others. Let it rule. Let it have the control. If the ump calls it a strike, it's a strike. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Hallelujah. How can we stay salty? Well, we walk with Jesus. We keep walking with him. We allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and correct us. And when we fall, we confess our sins and he forgives us. And we get up and we start walking again. And sometimes you and I can be the people who are helping someone else up and help them to keep walking with Jesus. This is our calling. This is the blessing of holding on and being salty, because sin is a fierce enemy. It was defeated by Christ at the cross, but we know in life it is a battle, and we must fight that battle. What benefit did you reap at that time from those things that you are now ashamed of? He's talking about sin. You don't boast about your past. Sin should make you blush. Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, this is the application. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we sometimes stumble. But we're on the road to heaven and eternal life. Let's live it out. Let's hold on to it. Let's live it out before God and before one another. A man writes in his book an interesting story. His name is Mark Laberton. He was called to the IRS office. I've never been called to the IRS office. I'm thankful for that. So it's San Francisco, so he gets all his paperwork together, he gets to the office. And the gal sitting there listens to his story, and first of all, it took him an hour to get in there. He's waiting in the office, finally gets in, and this gal listens to his story, and she says, I'll be gone a minute. And so she's gone for 45 minutes. And he's sitting there thinking, oh no, oh no. You know, he's just worrying. And she comes back in, she throws a piece of paper on his desk in front of him, and she says, it's all done. And he says, you mean we're starting the process? I've heard this is a long process. No, no, no. She said, there's 9 signatures on that paper. That's what you need to settle the case. You're set free. That's what Jesus did at the cross for us, didn't he? He paid the whole debt. He set us free. But how about you and I being people like that for others? How about you and I helping those who are feeling condemned, helping those who are downtrodden, helping those who are really in conflict, rather than causing them to stumble, let us be people who are picking them up. Let us be advocates that justice might prevail, that Jesus might be glorified. After all, we're the citizens of heaven. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for guiding us through a difficult text today. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you are our advocate. Father, thank you that at the cross you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. I pray for everybody listening online and everybody in this room. I pray that if you've never really trusted Christ, understand you can escape eternal conscious punishment by believing on Jesus. That's all that's required. Believe on him. Receive the gift of eternal life. And as we're sitting here, I know many of us have been convicted. I know I was looking at this passage. I don't want to be a stumbling block to others or myself. So Lord, help us. Give us clear vision for how we can display your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Help us to receive it personally and share it generously with others. For the glory of Jesus, amen and amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.